2 Samuel chapter number 23, we have the last words of David given unto us, and then a rundown of his mighty men. Get there. It says in verse number 1, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And the first thing I want to point out here is that David, identified as the psalmist, is talking about the fact that he spake by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And that's why it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Jesus reiterated this when he quoted the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he quoted the Old Testament, and the other disciples, they would often say, you know, that the Spirit of God spake by the mouth of David the prophet, or the Spirit of the Lord spake by his eyes the prophet. And you'll see that phrase a lot in the New Testament, because that's what the inspiration of the Bible means. When we say the Bible's inspired by God, we want to make sure that it's very clear what we mean by that. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And in a sense, God was speaking through them because they were speaking God's word. He was there, they were his mouthpiece, as it were. He was using their mouth to speak his word. So when we say that the Bible is inspired by God, we're not saying it's inspired in the sense that these guys felt really inspired by God and it inspired them to produce a great work of art. You know, somebody might paint a painting and say, hey, I was inspired by this person. No, when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, we mean that it is God breathed. God spake all these words, and that God used man to speak his word. Even today, if any of us quotes the Bible, if we quote it verbatim, it's not really us talking, it's actually God talking. Yeah. He's just using us as his human instrument, because we're not speaking our own words. We are just repeating God's words. And so these prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them, and God would put his words in their mouth, and they would speak his word to the people. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath then spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the book of Psalms is one that is filled with important Bible doctrine. It's not a book that we just want to overlook or cast aside. It's an extremely important book of the Bible. In fact, that's why a lot of times when a New Testament is printed, it'll be the New Testament and Psalms, right? If they put one book from the Old Testament, that's what they put, the book of Psalms. And it's a very important book. It's filled with great doctrine. And a lot of people will discount things in the book of Psalms and kind of cast them aside as not being authoritative. You'll show them something from Psalms and they'll say, well, that's just David talking. Well, no. The Bible says here that the sweet psalmist of Israel was inspired by God and that he was just the human instrument to bring forth God's word. And the book of Psalms is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Quoted in the epistles, quoted by Jesus himself over and over again as authoritative scripture, and always attributing it to the Holy Ghost. For example, there are people who teach that in the New Testament we should not have musical instruments in church. There are different denominations out there. I believe the Mennonites. Who else is like this? Church of Christ is another one, the Campbellites, and Amish, and different people. They'll say, no musical instruments. The Puritans did it this way. And they'll say, no musical instruments. And you say, well, why in the world would you not have musical instruments in church? And here's what they'll say. Well, you never see them in the New Testament playing a musical instrument. Well, that is a logical fallacy anyway. Because the thing is, if God taught us to praise the Lord on musical instruments in the Old Testament, and he never changed it in the New Testament, then we should just stick with what he told us in the Old Testament. Right, you see, when the New Testament came along, it didn't just wipe out the Old Testament to where we just ignore everything that's written in the Old Testament. No. There was a way from the New Covenant to the Old Covenant. But there wasn't just a wholesale throwing out of the whole 39 books of the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is present tense,
profitable for doctrine. Amen. Now, other people will go to an extreme where they will try to practice the things in the Old Testament that have specifically been changed, and they are in error. The Bible flat out says in Hebrews, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So there are differences between Old Testament and New Testament. But here's a good rule of thumb. If God didn't change it in the New Testament, just go with what he said in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Here's an example. In the Old Testament, God said, don't marry your sister. Don't look at grandma naked. Do not approach unto anyone who is near of kin unto you to uncover their nakedness. Now, did God change any of that in the New Testament?
No.
So what do? You stick with what he said in the Old Testament.
Right.
Now, certain things specifically have been changed. For example, God tells us no more animal sacrifices. God specifically tells us not to observe the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbath days. And he specifically tells us that we may eat all types of meat in the New Testament. Those are specific changes that are clearly given to us in Scripture. But things that have not been changed, we follow the Old Testament directive. That makes sense. So if we have tons of Old Testament Scripture telling us to praise the Lord on musical instruments, why would we just reject musical instruments in the New Testament? Just because, well, I don't see an example of them playing it. Well, that doesn't mean that they didn't play musical instruments just because you don't see an example of it. Maybe God just had better things to tell you about than the music program of the early church. Because he really doesn't give a lot of details about the singing in general. But what we do have... See, whenever we're studying the Bible, we should always base what we believe on clear statements and clear commands, not on stories. Stories in the Bible reinforce what we believe. They illustrate what we believe. They back up and strengthen our beliefs, but they should not be the basis of our belief. Our basis should be on a clear statement. For example, you got stories about polygamy, right? But then you have clear statements telling you to be the husband of one wife. So what do you go with? The story or the statement? You go with the statement first, and you use the statement to interpret the story. The whole Bible's true, but we got to use the statement to interpret the story. Okay, here's a clear statement in the New Testament. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there's a clear statement. Also, in Colossians 3, we see something similar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, if God is telling us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's talking about the book of Psalms. Because that's the difference between the hymns and the spiritual songs. The hymns and the spiritual songs would be man-made. Those would be songs that are written as praise and worship to God. Whereas the Psalms are in the Bible, the book of Psalms. So why would God in the New Testament tell us to sing the book of Psalms, which over and over again in Psalms, it talks about musical instruments? It says, praise the Lord with an instrument of 10 strings. You know, praise the Lord with the trumpet. Praise the Lord with the high-sounding cymbals. If God is listing all these musical instruments in Psalms, why would he tell us that, but don't obey? You know, sing about musical instruments. I mean, imagine going to a church and singing a cappella psalms, singing about musical instruments. It's like, hey, let's do it. Let's get out the trumpet. Nope. It's wrong in the New Testament. See, that is where you're teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men.
Yeah. Yep.
That is what so many people do today. They make up rules that are not in the Bible. Aren't there enough commandments in the Bible to try and obey?
Yeah, amen.
Once you've obeyed all these commandments, then come at me with all these new commandments. Hey, don't play musical instruments. That's ridiculous. God commands us to play musical instruments.
Yeah.
He commands us to praise the Lord on these different harps and stringed instruments and all the different things. So that's ridiculous. So the book of Psalms is authoritative for doctrine. It's inspired by God. It's the Word of God. And it is applicable today in the New Testament. The teachings of Psalms are relevant today. Now, it says here, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, that's David talking, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. We're in verse 4. Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So what he's saying here is that according to God's standard, a king must be just. A ruler must rule in the fear of God. And David here is admitting his shortcoming here and saying, though it be not so with my house. He's basically saying that he is not perfect. He's not just. He doesn't rule perfectly. And it says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, he says here that God has made an everlasting covenant with him in spite of the fact that he's not righteous. And he says this statement also in verse number 5, about halfway through, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So, specifically, David's talking about the fact that God has promised him an everlasting kingdom, that his descendants, his seed, would always sit upon the throne of David, which is true because of the fact that David's sons continue to rule over Judah for centuries and centuries, and then eventually Jesus Christ came, and he's of the seed of David, and he is the king that is basically going to rule forever and ever and fulfill that promise to David. But there's also a symbolic meaning here because he talks about salvation. And this is how our salvation is. Although we are not just, although we are not righteous, although we do not live a sinless life, and although we make mistakes all the time, God has made an everlasting covenant with us. And that is all our salvation, is wrapped up in that covenant. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is an everlasting covenant where God said, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. The Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so we are saved not by our deeds, not by our righteousness, not by our justice, but through the grace of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is our Savior. That is all of our salvation. It's not part of our salvation. That's all of our salvation. And that's what this is saying. But, verse 6, the sons of Belial, as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Now, the subject of the sons of Belial is something that almost no one talks about in 2015. You can go to a Baptist church for decades and never hear this doctrine taught of those who are reprobate, those who are sons of Belial. Hallmark has taken over, and now it's just this thing of, it's never too late for anybody. He saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And, you know, as long as you're still breathing air, there's still hope, no matter what. Don't ever give up. You know, I mean, it sounds great.
Right.
Sounds great. Too bad it's not true. Too bad it's
Amen.
A lie.
Amen.
Because the Bible teaches that there are people that are the sons of Belial. The sons of the devil. That is what Belial means. That's why the Bible contrasts in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what part has Christ with Belial. Okay? Christ and the devil. See, Belial is like Baal. Beelzebub, Bel, all of these are words for Satan. And so when the Bible says the sons of Belial, we are talking about the sons of the devil. Now, some people think, and this is kind of what I was taught my whole life, they said, hey, everybody who's not saved is a son of the devil. That's what I've been taught my whole life. I don't believe that that's true. Because when you study the Bible, when it talks about the sons of Belial, these aren't just your average unsaved person. These are always the most wicked, reprobate people, and it's always in a context of the fact that there is no hope for them. It's too late for them. They are rejected. They are reprobate.
Yeah.
That's the context of the sons of Belial. Not only that, but if you think about it, we often, when we go soul-winning, we tell people, hey, once you're a child of God, you'll always be God's child. Isn't that what we tell people?
Yeah.
Hey, just as your parents will always be your parents, once you're
born into God's family, he'll always be your father. Well, here's the thing. It's the same way with the devil. Okay, now, here's the thing. It's true that people who are not saved are children of wrath. It's true that they are children of disobedience. It's true that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air. But it is not true that they are the sons of the devil. Because the Bible talks about people who are twice dead. It talks about people who become twofold more a child of hell than the devil. It talks about people who become sons of the devil. You see, some examples of this would be, the Bible talks about the tares that are amongst the wheat. And the Bible says that the tares are the children of the wicked one, right? And the good seed is sown by the Son of Man. The wheat are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, those tares that are amongst the wheat, those are people who are basically imposters, okay? See, the Bible talks about the fact that there are false prophets, and that these false prophets and false teachers are these reprobate sons of Belial type, okay? And these people are the sons of the devil. Now, let me just kind of teach this to you from the Bible a little bit. First of all, look at what the passage says about the sons of Belial, the sons of the devil. And again, let me just be clear what I'm teaching here. I'm saying that every unsaved person is not a son of Belial. They're nice unsaved people. They're sinners, but they're not sons of the devil. They're not just these horrible, reprobate sons of Belial. How does a person become a son
of Belial? Explains that in great detail. But let's look at the passage here. It says in verse number 6, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. Does it sound like some of these people are going to end up okay?
No.
He says, all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. I mean, does it sound like, hey, let's reach these people?
No.
He says they cannot be taken with hands. And then, but the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. I mean, what does that say? It says, just stay away from these people. Don't even touch them. They're sons of Belial. They're wicked. They're all going to be burned up. They're all going to be taken away. They're all going to be destroyed. Now, notice how he ties it in with thorns. Okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And while we're going to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read for you from Matthew chapter 7. So in 2 Samuel 23, it said, the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns. Did you get that? The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns. Listen to Matthew 7 while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6. Matthew 7 is warning us about false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, doesn't this sound like those tares amongst the wheat? Where they look like they're the wheat, but behold, they're tares that have been sown by the enemy. These are imposters. And let's face it, every unsaved person is not a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, do you think every unsaved person out there is just a ravening wolf?
No.
You know, they're just put up this facade of being a nice Christian, and they're just like, no, but there are people who come into churches and creep in. Outward facade of being righteous and holy, maybe even as a pastor or a priest or whatever, and they come in as a Sunday school teacher or just as a layman, and they talk the talk and walk the walk, and hello, brother, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and inwardly, they are ravening wolves. They are evil infiltrators, Judas Iscariot types that would creep in. Now, in Matthew 7, when he warns about these people, he says in verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? So what is he calling these false prophets who creep in, these wolves in sheep's clothing? He calls them the thorns. He says they can't bring forth good fruit because they are as thorns. Isn't that what David said? The sons of Belial were as thorns. Okay. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit
is hewn down and cast into the fire. So it's very similar to what David taught in 2 Samuel 23, isn't it? Now look at Hebrews 6, and we'll see more mention of the thorns. In regard to being a son of the devil, in regard to being a reprobate, okay? The Bible says in Hebrews 6, 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now, a lot of people will wrongfully teach that this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation. And that is false. You can't lose your salvation. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that God has given to us eternal life, we shall never perish, no one can pluck us out of God's hand, etc., etc. This is not talking about a saved person, because notice what it says. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, those who were enlightened, this would be like on cartoons when a light bulb would come on next to somebody's head. Ding! And all of a sudden they understand something or think about something. Well, enlightenment is when you understand something, right? So when it says they've been enlightened, it's saying they understood the gospel. They understood the truth. And then it says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. It doesn't say that they received the heavenly gift and that they, you know, are saved. No, it says they tasted it, they understood it, they were enlightened, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This doesn't say that they're being indwelled by the Holy Ghost. It is just saying that they are partakers of the Holy Ghost in the sense that the Holy Ghost has moved upon them. You know, God's Spirit has been sent into the world, the Bible says, to convince the world. Every person, are you listening? To convince the world. And righteousness and judgment. In fact, I'm going to flip over. You don't have to flip there, but I just want to make sure that I read it correctly. I spent my whole life hearing this scripture misquoted, so I don't want to accidentally misquote it. Because people are always misquoting it. It's such a great passage. I want to make sure I get it right. In John 16, he says, "He'll reprove the world." See, I quoted it wrong. I said convince, because I've been hearing it quoted wrong my whole life. It's a good thing we turned there. It says, "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Look, the Bible says in Jesus was light. And the light was the light of man. This is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. That light of God, that light that was in Jesus Christ, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Does that mean that every man that cometh into the world is saved? No, but the light of the gospel lighteth every... Basically meaning that the Holy Ghost and the light of God and the Word of God reaches every person in this world at some point to varying degrees. That's why the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes, everybody listen carefully, this is important stuff. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will reprove the world, okay? And it's talking about everybody, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the reproving the world of sin, He defines it for us. Of sin because they believe not on me. Okay, that's the big sin that they're being reproved of. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So in Hebrews 6, when it says they tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, this is talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has illuminated. They have understood the truth of God's Word. And that light that lights every man that cometh into the world has enlightened them, and they've gotten to a point where they understood the gospel, they heard it, they tasted it. I mean, it's right there. And basically, they make a decision to walk away from it without receiving that gift. And he says, look what it says. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," verse 4, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Meaning that it's impossible for them to change their mind at that point. They get to a point where they fall away from it, and it's too late for them to come back, is what it's saying. He's saying they're not going to be renewed unto repentance. "Seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Watch this. You say, well, I don't know if that's what it means. Well, let's keep reading. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, does that sound familiar? That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So these people, whom it is impossible to renew unto repentance, it says that these people are rejected. And rejected is synonymous with the word reprobate. That's what the word reprobate means, rejected. And notice, the thorns and briars are there. All the same elements are there. So this is not talking about their salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. This is about a person who's not saved, who comes to a point where they can no longer get saved, because now they're rejected. Now this is symbolized by Esau. Esau himself, I do not believe, was a reprobate. I believe that he was saved. I believe he'll be in heaven. But he symbolizes this. Okay? Because Esau, if you remember, he sold his birthright, and then he forfeited his blessing. And you remember how he found no place of repentance, meaning he couldn't go back and change it or change his mind and make a different decision. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So that is symbolic. You know, all he lost was the birthright and the blessing. But that is symbolic of people who come to a point where they basically lose the opportunity to get saved because they pushed it too far with God. Now, this is a doctrine that has practically fallen off the face of the earth. I mean, you hardly hear anybody talk about this, and you talk about it, and people start looking at you like, you know, or just like, well, I've never heard that before. I've been in church for a long time, and I've never heard that before. So this must not be right. I'm going to go to church somewhere else. Yeah, but this is all through the Bible.
Yeah.
Because you'll see it over and over again about these people who are the sons of Belial, people being rejected, people being reprobate. I mean, look what Jesus told the Pharisees. I mean, he told them, he said, you blasphemed the Holy Ghost. You have no forgiveness in this world, neither in the world to come. You guys are done. What about what it says at the end of Revelation when it says, if you add to God's word or take away from God's word, he'll take away your part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and out of the things that are written in this book. That's talking about a person losing their chance to ever get saved.
Yeah.
What about the fact that when a person takes the mark of the beast, they can never be saved?
That's right.
I mean, there are all kinds of examples of this in the Bible where people cross a line with God and God is done. Pharaoh did this. You know, Pharaoh kept rejecting the word of the Lord. And then what does it say? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What did it say about the Pharisees and many of the people in Judea in John chapter 12? Therefore, they could not believe. Let those words sink down to your ears. They could not believe, and it says, because God had blinded their eyes. Why would God blind somebody's eyes? It's not that God just randomly picks people and just blinds them, damns them, doesn't give them any choice. No, if people get to a point where they cross a line where it becomes too late for them, and this is all throughout Scripture, Pharaoh, the Pharisees, you know, all kinds of people throughout the Bible that we read about that are sons of Belial, reprobates, rejected. I mean, these people we read about in Hebrews 6. It's impossible. Yeah, you can't. You don't even touch these people. You know, there's nothing you can do for them. It's too late. The Bible is, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found.
Amen.
You know, and here's the thing. Even some people could just die unexpectedly. And then they don't have a chance to get saved anymore. Right? Once you're dead, it's over. But then other people, even though they're still alive, they might cross a line with God where it becomes too late for them. Now, you say, well, how do we know who it is that has crossed this line? You know, can we look at a person and know that they've crossed the line? Well, in most cases, we can't, because of the fact that most people, we would look at them and not be able to tell from the outside their spiritual condition. For example, Judas Iscariot was believed by all of his fellows to be a born again, you know, believer of Christ. But of course he was not. And again, people will foolishly and erroneously teach that Judas lost his salvation when the Bible makes it clear, even at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 6, that he believed not. It flat out says he believed not. And that he was a devil. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And that was in the beginning of his ministry.
Okay.
So Judas was never saved, but outwardly he looked like it, right? Now I believe that there are people that you could look at and identify as a reprobate, okay? Now a lot of people are like, well, there's reprobates out there, but we don't know who they are, so let's just assume nobody's a reprobate. But here's the thing, though, there are outward signs where you could look at and say, hey, this person's a reprobate. Now, here are some of the signs. Now, first of all, anybody who's teaching false doctrine is not necessarily a reprobate. Because if you think about it, the Apostle Paul taught false doctrine. Yet he was not a reprobate because he got saved, right? He taught lies. He was part of a false religion. He said he profited above many his equals in the Jews' religion. And he preached to the church of God. But he was not a reprobate. But see, here's what the Bible says about Jesus. Or, not about Jesus. This is what it says about the Apostle Paul. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me worthy, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Watch this. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did you hear that? Paul said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the implication there is that if he had not done it ignorantly in unbelief, if he would have known what he was doing, known the truth, and purposely made a point to reject God and reject his word and to hate God and to not even want to retain God's love, he wouldn't have received mercy. He said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he's often lifted up as the poster child of a very wicked person who got saved, okay? Because Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I'm chief. So Paul acknowledged that he had a lot of sin. He was a wicked person. But the Bible is crystal clear that he did it ignorantly in unbelief, meaning that Paul was not just this evil, malicious person who just wanted to do evil and wickedness, was he? No, he actually thought, and Jesus predicted this in John 16. He said, the time cometh when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And Paul thought that he was doing God's service by persecuting the church of God. So we see with Paul a guy who is ignorantly teaching false doctrine. I've known people like that who ignorantly taught false doctrine and then they got saved. And then they're like, oh, wait, I used to preach lies. I used to teach false doctrine. But listen, there are people who are knowingly teaching false doctrine. Have rejected it and are purposely teaching lies. You say, well, why would anyone purposely teach lies? Well, the Bible tells us why. For filthy lucre's sake. Yeah. You know, there are people who just teach lies because of money. I mean, I can think of a pretty good motive for Joel Osteen to teach lies. I can think of a few million reasons. You know, and they're all green and have George Washington's face on. And also, you know, people like, you know, Rick Warren and T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn. I mean, these people are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake.
Yep.
So you have all these lying false prophets. Look, those people are reprobates.
Yeah.
People who just know the truth, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the truth, and they just purposely teach lies.
Yeah.
For money. Okay. But one of the best ways to identify somebody as a reprobate, I believe, is Romans 1 lays out the whole doctrine of how a person goes down that downward spiral of becoming reprobate. And it talks about the fact that at the end of that road, you know, you've heard of the Romans road? This is the reprobate road. Okay. At the end of that reprobate road, the Bible says that even the women will change the natural use into that which is against nature, and that likewise also the men burning in lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind.
Yeah.
To do those things were not convenient. So when we see a man burning in lust toward another man, homosexuality, that is a sure sign of a reprobate.
Yeah.
Now, this is supported in Scripture also. It's getting kind of late, but in Judges 19, we have one of the most famous stories about homos in the Bible. And in Judges 19, it's a story that's almost just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because most people are familiar with the story about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But there's another story that's almost the same in Judges 19. It's very easy to remember. And you know what? You need to remember these things because we are living in perilous times.
Yeah.
We're living in strange days in America. You need to know your Bible.
Amen.
And you need to know where to find these scriptures. Here's where you find them. Genesis 19, Judges 19. You need to know those two scriptures. They're important. Those scriptures are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the Bible says that those are an example to those that after should live ungodly.
Yeah.
And in Judges 19, the Bible tells us that certain men of the city, and it says, certain sons of Belial.
Yep.
That's the word it uses. Yep. Surround the house and say, bring those men unto us, you know, that we may know them. And meaning, know them as in Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Okay.
Right.
So, we may know them. And then later, when the rest of Israel comes and wants to execute those perverts, here's what they say. Deliver unto us those sons of Belial.
Yeah.
We're going to put them to death.
Yeah.
And they said, no, you're not. And then they had to go to war over it because they wouldn't extradite those sons of Belial.
Wow.
So, there's more. That's more support. But here's why now a lot of people will say this. Well, you know, okay, reprobates become homos. But they'll say this. But I don't think all homos are reprobates.
Yes, they are.
Thank you.
Amen.
You're a witness. This is what they'll say. Well, but I just think it's possible for a person to be a homo and not to be a reprobate. That's what I think. I've heard that. Here's why that doesn't make any sense. Okay? And I just don't get emotional. Just open your mind a little bit to what the Bible has to say. I know there's a lot of brainwashing going on right now in the media and in the world we live in, even in churches.
Yeah.
Let's just open our minds and just think about it for a minute. The Bible says that God gave them over to vile affections in Romans 1. Now, not every person in this world would just automatically say, you know, I just want to go do something gross. I just want to do something vile. No, that doesn't make any sense, does it? See, any normal man is actually repulsed by that.
Yes.
It's not only is it not a temptation, it's something that is just revolting.
Amen.
To any normal person. Okay? So, God gives people over to vile affections. It's not that God invented this perversion, because the Bible's real clear that it says that they're given over through the lusts of their own hearts.
Yeah.
And look, read Romans 1, and you'll see that everything I'm saying is true. It's right there. But he gives them over to lust of their own heart. Let me explain to you this way. Animals don't have the same thinking as we do when it comes to sanitation. They'll do all kinds of dirty, gross, weird things that we would just, gross. You know, the dog will eat its own vomit and everything else. Whereas we as human beings, made in the image of God, have certain restrictions on us of things that we find disgusting and unsanitary, and we live on a higher spiritual plane than animals. But when a person is given over to a reprobate mind and given over to vile affections, basically, God removes that normal revulsion, and basically that person becomes like unto a beast.
Yeah.
Where they'll just kind of do anything, and this, the things that would gross out any normal person, they'll just do it and enjoy it and thrive on it. So that's why I don't believe that it's possible for a person to be a homo without being a reprobate, because why would they have those vile affections? Where would it come from? I mean, let's face it. 3% of the population in America is in this category. You know, it's funny, I was speaking at the community college, and this girl's like, 20% of people are homos. It's like, are you insane? 20%? Yeah, that's on your favorite TV show. 20% are homos. But in reality, it's about 2 to 3% of the United States population. What? Ask yourself this question. Why would 2 to 3% burn in their lust one toward another? And the other 97-98% say, that's gross. That's disgusting. Okay, how do you get from A to B there? How do you get from saying, wow, that's sick, that's gross, you couldn't pay me to do that, that's horrible,
yep,
that's filth, to getting to where like, oh, I just gotta have more of that filth? How do you get there? Well, you go down the reprobate road. That's how you get there. Okay, that's how you get from A to B there. And think about this, friend. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So here God is telling the church at Corinth, he's telling them, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. He says of Jesus Christ, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But let me ask you this, is every man tempted in that area? No, in fact, 90-some percent are not. About 97% of men have no interest.
Amen.
And so therefore, something has to happen where all of a sudden a man is burning with lust toward another man. And the Bible tells us what happened. Now here's the thing. If you just look up every scripture on homosexuality, you know, look up the stories in the Old Testament where they're trying to violate everybody and force everybody. Look up the scriptures that talk killed and put to death. Look up the scriptures where all the good kings are breaking down their houses and throwing them out of the country. And, you know, I mean, King Josiah puts out the Sodomites out of the land. You know, Jehoshaphat puts the Sodomites out of the land. King Asa puts the Sodomites out. And then he says, your house is too close to the house of God. Break it down. No Sodomite house. Now they, and today, in 2015, independent Baptists want to bring Sodomites into the house of God. Back then it was like, you can't even have your house near the house of God. That's what it said. But the thing is, you have to ask yourself, why is it that for 97% of people this is not an issue? Because we're all as men tempted to steal, tempted to lust after another woman, tempted to maybe drink or party or whatever. All the things that we're not supposed to do are a temptation to us because we have a sin nature. And the natural man, the flesh, wants to go out and sin. Wants to go out and commit adultery, fornication, drunkenness, theft, right? Pride, foolishness. These things come out of the heart of man. But here's the thing. Are we as men just having to really try hard not to lust after other men? No, because it's not even an issue. So what happened to these people? Now, the world, even the world will tell you, hey, these people, there's a difference between them and everybody else. And even the world will tell you, they can't be fixed. Isn't that what the world will tell you?
Yeah.
You can't fix these people. Okay, but here's what they'll say. Oh, they're born that way. Now, do you believe that?
No.
No, I don't believe that they're born that way. I believe they've been given over to that.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing. A lot of people have asked me this question. They've said, well, where does God draw the line? You know, where somebody's a reprobate or not a reprobate. Where does God draw the line? And I want to make this real clear. Because, you know, attacked right now. Some filthy, perverted TV show right now, as I'm talking, is making fun of me and mocking me because a man of God is preaching the truth.
Yeah.
A man of God who looks at this filthy transvestite that I talked about, I don't know if it was this Sunday or last Sunday or whatever, but this filthy transvestite athlete, because I call a spade, and I reacted as any normal person would react.
Amen.
Any normal person who sees pictures of that freak, the normal reaction is just, oh man, I wish I'd never even seen that. Get that away from me. Don't let my kids see that. Yeah. That's what any normal person would react.
Right.
And just be, just, oh, it's filthy. Oh, I hate that guy. Get him away from me. It's disgusting. Ah! And then all these bunch of phony, liberal, lame, independent, fundamental Baptists are just like, oh, we need to talk about this. And, you know, let's not be harsh with these people. Let's just love them. And we need to be nice. And we want to make sure that we don't hurt people's feelings. Shut up, you lame coward.
Yeah,
right. And get out of the pulpit and let a real man of God get in there and breathe some fire against
Amen.
Each
other. Amen.
Like the prophets have always done
Amen.
Since the world began.
Yeah.
This, I'm so sick of this lame, soft, preaching, they make you want to throw up. And all these same guys preached hard back in the 90s. Until the society changed, and then they changed with it. So right now, you know, I'm being mocked and ridiculed in the media. Oh, look at this guy, he's an idiot. Oh, he's from the dark ages, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And then here's what they say, too. He must be a closet sodomite. Because listen, according to the world that we live in, there's two kinds of people. People who love sodomites and people who are sodomites. That's what they're basically saying. Because here's what they say. Oh, you hate sodomites?
you must secretly be one.
So basically what they're saying is you either are a sodomite or you love sodomites. Now, does that make any sense?
No.
No, but the Jew, Sigmund Freud, said it. So, I mean, you know, he's the father of modern psychology, so case closed. Anybody who reads anything that that pervert has to say and believes any of it needs to get right with God.
Amen.
That guy was a wicked, perverted son of Belial himself.
Amen.
And he invented all this modern psychology. His theories have been proven to be false over and over again, but we'll just repeat them as fact. So this is what the world will tell you, because here's the thing. No straight man wants to be accused of that, because it's the worst possible insult you could give anyone.
Yeah.
I mean, when we were kids on the playground, if you wanted to really make fun of somebody, I remember this when I was a kid, here's what you'd say. Oh, yeah? Well, your favorite movie is Philadelphia. And none of us, here's the thing, none of us had ever even seen it. We just knew that it was some homo movie, and none of us had ever seen it. But it was like, man, you watch Philadelphia. What? You know? And then it was, you know, that's the fighting words. And when I was kind of like, I'd be like, yeah, well, you know what? When you grow up, I'll bet you're going to move to San Francisco. It was like, what? Who remembers those kind of insults, people? You know? And back then, it was, you're a fag. Yeah. I mean, that was the worst thing you could say to somebody. You are such a little faggot. That was like the worst insult, right?
Yeah.
And it wasn't a bad word back then.
No, no.
Back then, nobody considered it a cuss word, but it was just the worst thing you could say to somebody. Yeah. So here's the thing. All these little cowardly, spineless preachers don't want to be accused of being a closet sodomite, because anybody who preaches against sodomites is a closet sodomite, according to their logic. I guess they're all closet fundamental Baptists. They're all secretly hate preachers. No preacher wants to be insulted with that. But you know what? You can insult me with whatever you want, and I will preach this stuff until I die.
Amen.
And I'm not scared of you. I'm not scared of nothing.
Amen.
And I'm going to preach this until I die, and I will never take one step back on this subject ever. I don't care how much people attack me. I don't care if half the church gets up and leaves. I will never accept homosexuality.
Amen.
I
Amen.
Do not accept it as normal. And here's what these preachers do. They say it's a sin, but they accept it. Because here's the thing, I believe stealing's a sin, but I still accept people who steal. Right? I accept thieves. I mean, do I teach that lying is a sin? But I accept liars. So teaching that it's a sin doesn't mean you don't accept it. See, we accept all kinds of things, okay? But here's the thing, I don't accept homosexuality. In our society, it has never been accepted in Christian America or any Christian nation, and I will never accept it. I will never treat it as normal and just pretend that these people are normal people when they're not. They're sons of Belial. The Bible says they should be executed. The Bible says don't touch them, stay away from them. Get it. There's nothing you can do for them. It's filthy, it's vile, it's reprobate. They're pedophiles and everything else. So, you know, they can huff and puff and blow the house down. I'm not going to move one inch. It just makes me want to just preach harder.
Right. Right.
Just rip some more face. See, if I don't like it, I'm sick of it. Then leave.
Amen.
Because you know what? Somebody has to stand up and teach this. Because
yeah.
It's gone, but nobody's teaching it. Somebody's got to teach it. It's important. It's important teaching. So what the Bible is saying here about these reprobates, they're sons of Belial. It's impossible to restore them to normalcy. Even the world will often acknowledge that. You know, people are so excited today about how they can just fall all over themselves to be really loving and reach the homos with the gospel. Now, here's the thing. There's 7.2 billion people in the world, right? There's a lot of fish in the sea. Why are we so worried about the two or three people that the Bible says are reprobates? And we're just so worried about, oh, we don't want to turn him away. We don't want to turn that transvestite, Bruce, away because he might not get saved. Well, what about all the people that are going to get saved because of this preacher? Because you know what? I can't even count the times that I've gone at soul winning and knocked on somebody's door, and I told them the gospel that it was by faith alone. And you know what they said? They said, I don't believe that because they're telling me that Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven. Because they say, you know, these pedophiles and child rapists, you can expect me to believe that those people people are going to heaven and this. I mean, I've had people bring up, have you ever had somebody bring up that objection? And then I explained to them, I said, well, look, those people are reprobates. I said, yeah, God saves murderers and adulterers. God saves people. But people who do those kind of just filthy, unnatural, bizarre things, you know, they're just these violent, wicked people who would violate children like that. The Bible says they're reprobates. And then I've had them say, oh, well, that makes sense. And I've had them get saved. I've had many people write to me and say, you know what? I got molested as a kid, and I hated God, you know, or just thought, like, why would God do this? But then once I heard your preaching, I realized that I didn't even know who God was. Because now that I've met the God of the Bible, now I want to get saved. Because they just couldn't accept the fact that God would love and accept pedophiles. Because it's just so horrific to the human mind. It's revolting. So, you know, there are people that are going to be turned away by this preaching because they're brainwashed. But, you know, there are other people who are brought in by this preaching. Because they're like, wow, finally somebody's calling a spade a spade. I thought I was living in the Twilight Zone when everybody thought it was wonderful that a man dresses up like a woman. No, actually, there's some of us who still think that it's sick.
Amen.
It's perverse, and we don't want anything to do with it. Okay? Now, there are 7.2 billion people in the world. You got billions of people who went to Christ. You got all kinds of people to give the gospel to. Why would people be so worried about a segment that God specifically said these people are dogs, these people, it's too late for them? But yet, that's all we hear about.
How are we going to reach the homos with the gospel? Yep.
What about everybody else? And you know what? I challenge all these lying hypocrites who have this great big bean in their eye where they don't go soul winning. They don't give the gospel to anybody, hardly at all. And then they're like, why won't you preach to homos, Pastor Anderson? And listen, I'll say what I've said over and over again. I have accidentally given the gospel to more homos than these people have given on purpose.
Amen.
Because I've gone out door to door and given the gospel to thousands and thousands of people. And not all of them wear a sign that says, I'm a homo. So I've given the gospel to tons of them. I remember there was a guy that I worked with at Round Table Pizza that I gave the gospel to and very thoroughly preached the gospel to him for 20 or 30 minutes one time. And later found out that he was a closet sodomite. Okay, I've been out door to door and given the gospel to people that turned out to be sodomites over and over. Plus, my preaching has gone out on the internet and been listened to by millions and millions of people. I bet you some of them were sodomites.
Sure.
And heard the gospel. So I've given the gospel to tons of sodomites. Tons. But then these people who never knocked the door, never opened their mouth to give the gospel, say, oh, you're not loving, you're not reaching the fags. Well, you know what? I'm accidentally reaching more than you're reaching on purpose because you're doing nothing for the Lord.
Right.
So it's just it's a total hypocrisy. Here I am, just a normal guy who just wants to go out and just give sinners, right? But I'm just not going to give the gospel on purpose to the people who God said, hey, they're dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. They're reprobate. It's too late for them. It's like, oh, you're so unloving. No, I love my children. I love God. I love the Bible. I love the lost that are not reprobates, which is 97% of them. You know, I don't love Satan. And I don't love Satan's children. And I don't love pedophiles. And I don't love sodomites. And I don't love the sons of Belial. And, you know, the reason I have to keep harping on this is because the world keeps harping on it. You know, and if the world is going to keep cramming this down my throat, well, I'm just going to keep fighting back.
Amen.
Keep fighting back. And I want to explain the doctrine because people are confused. So let me just explain this one last thing tonight because this is something I get asked all the time. Hey, where is the line drawn of who is a reprobate and who is not? Now, part of the reason why I've been asked this question is because we are living in such sick, weird times that there are some people that are kids and teenagers who've even experimented in this just because they're being told, hey, you need to do this, or they're being pressured into it, and especially under the influence of alcohol and drugs. Because the Bible flat out says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. That's a man getting another man drunk. Look on his nakedness. So that's what it says in Habakkuk 2:15. So the question is, where's the line drawn? Because people will say, hey, I got drunk at a party and got involved in this weirdness or whatever. Or, hey, I was a tiny little kid and got involved in this stuff because, you know, I was molested or groomed or, you know, because look, these sodomites, they're not reproducers, they're recruiters. And they're after you. So the question is, where does God draw the line? Well, what does the Bible say in Romans 1? The Bible says that the reprobate burns with his lust one toward another, with another man. That is the distinguishing feature. So I say that if a man is burning in lust toward another man, he's a reprobate.
Yeah, right.
Because that's not a normal desire that any normal person would have. That's the line. So people who have even committed a weird act, you know, some people have committed some strange act or something, you know, fooling around or experimenting or drunken or on drugs or whatever, okay, doesn't necessarily make them a reprobate if they were revolted by it, if they were grossed out by it. But anybody who burns with lust toward another man is a reprobate. Now, a lot of people have contacted me and said, you know, I'm afraid I'm a reprobate because, you know, one time I said something really blasphemous and I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Or, you know, I'm scared I'm a reprobate because, you know, one time I was drunk at, you know, a woman once said, you know, I was drunk at a party and kissed another girl. So, you know, am I a reprobate? What have I done? And here's what, you know, here's what I always say to these people. As far as a self-examination, the reprobate, the Bible says the reprobate hates God.
Yeah.
And doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. So if you don't hate God and you want to retain God in your knowledge, then you're not a reprobate.
Right.
Because the reprobate, the Bible says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So that's the distinguishing feature. Now, look, as far as these people say, well, so, oh, okay, so some homos can get saved. No, if somebody's a homo, to me that means that they desire other men,
yeah,
or a woman who desires other women. I believe it's too late, yeah, according to Romans 1, at that point. And I don't understand or fathom or see how any man could commit these type of acts without being reprobate, because it's so revolting to the human mind. You know, I can't even understand how anybody could even do it under any kind of duress or anything. So, but I don't know. You know, maybe there could be situations of kids or whatever, or drunken people or whatever. You know, I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't really want to delve into the details of this because I don't even want to think about it. It's so sick.
Yeah.
But, you know, I know what the Bible says.
Amen.
And what the Bible teaches is that the reason why men burn in lust toward other men and women leave the natural use, you know, and are with each other is because of the fact that they've been given over to vile affections. And that's what I believe. That's what the Bible says. There's no temptation taken me but such as is common to man. And that's not common to man.
Right.
Therefore, it's not something that Christians deal with. And that's where I stand, and that's where I'm always going to stand. There are sons of the devil, there are sons of Belial in this world. They bring forth thorns and briars, and they are rejected, and they are nigh unto burning. Let's pray and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And even though the shifting sands of the world have made the most unthinkable things to be commonplace or even popular, Lord, help us as God's people to be founded on the rock. There is no reason why we should feel any different about this today than we did in the 1990s, Lord. Or even before that. Even before our time, Lord. Help us to stay by the stuff and be founded on the rock and not to budge from the truth on this and not to get to the point where we become so desensitized where we start thinking that this stuff isn't that bad. Lord, that's where the preachers are at now. Help God, help us to never get there, Lord. Please. Help us never to be brainwashed to that extent where we actually start thinking it's not that bad. In Jesus' name we pray.